May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Good to see you all again. Some of you may know I have an advanced degree in theology. Don't be impressed. Anybody can get it. You just have to slave away for many, many years. But I figure I might as well get a little bit of use out of it today. Hopefully it'll be useful to you. And I want to start with the psalm, that last verse. You know, this is one of the psalms that often is left out in the daily office because it has this vengeful feel to it, doesn't it? That last line, happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Okay, first of all, let's all admit we have had that kind of rage in our hearts. At one point or another, we have felt so angry at the injustices of the world, of the way in which the poor, the weak, the marginalized have been oppressed, have been mowed down, that we feel that kind of anger. If we don't admit that, then we're not going to be able to move forward. We're not going to be able to heal. So the Psalms give us anger for a reason, so that we don't feel we can't take our heavy laden hearts, our angry hearts, straight to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to heal us. Ask Him to forgive us. Ask Him to give us the strength to withstand the trials that come for us in this world. But that last image, even so, is a hard one to understand. Now, back in the 3rd or 4th century, I can't remember which, there were a group of Christians. This was after Christianity became the established religion, after Constantine converted. Before that, Christians were, by definition, on the margins. They were persecuted. They were martyred. The early church is full of stories of martyrdoms because the pagan Roman Empire didn't trust Christianity, didn't trust Christians. Because we worship the God higher than the Roman Empire. But when Constantine is converted, suddenly the church has the power. And we have to admit, again here, we have to be honest and say the church in many cases used that power to inflict vengeance. It's as if some were just waiting, biding their time until they got power. Well, they could be humble when they weren't in power. They could talk love when they didn't have power. But once they had it, once the church had it, it became a dangerous thing. And there were some Christians who saw this clear-eyed, and they fled from the power centers of Christianity, the places like Rome, where you, if you wanted, as a Christian, you could work your way up the ladder and then have the ability to decide who was a good Christian and who was a bad Christian and who was not a Christian, and you could go ahead and use that power of the sword to inflict vengeance. These men and women fled from that. Literally, they fled into the deserts of Egypt, the deserts of Syria, and they became known as the desert fathers and the desert mothers of our church. And I commend them to you. Sometime get online and Google the sayings of the desert fathers or the lives of the desert fathers or desert mothers, and you'll find incredible riches of those who, when they saw the church betraying the gospel, taking that last verse of the psalm as license to oppress, they fled and began to engage in a life of deep prayer practice, of trying to understand where God was in the midst of all of that. One of these men was a man named Evagrius of Pontus. There, I've earned my PhD. I threw that out there right now. Evagrius of Pontus, sometimes Evagrius, I don't know. And he was the wisest of these desert fathers who fled from, they would have named him a bishop if he'd wanted, but he fled from it. And he gave us a theory of interpretation of scriptures just like the one we have today. And he said, if the reading of a scripture seems to give permission to do something that we know in our hearts to be immoral, then we must read it differently. We should not think, well, if that's the way God is, I guess we just have to accept it. No. He said, if our conscience, God-given conscience, tells us that a particular verse, if read in a literal way, goes against our conscience and against our brothers and sisters, we must read it differently. And so he took this verse as his classic example. Happy the one who takes, happy he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. And he noticed as he read and he knew these scriptures, he didn't even have to read them anymore. He knew them by heart. That's all the desert taught, because they didn't have a lot to do in the desert. They didn't have any other books. So they read the scriptures and memorized them. He said, there's another verse that talks about stumbling upon the rock, which is Christ. Which is Christ. And he said, that's how we read this verse. When we are being afflicted, when we are being tormented, when we are being tortured, and we feel this energy that if we turn to the left, so to speak, could lead to vengeance, let's instead take that energy and turn to the right and present that rock to those who would oppress us as their salvation and not only ours. Give them that rock. Preach that rock. And that's what those desert fathers and desert mothers did for an entire generation or more. Is they put a stumbling block, if you will, in front of the power-hungry Christians of their day so that they would fall on their knees and repent of the ways in which the church has been guilty of these kinds of actions. Does that help at all with that verse?
Yeah.
All right. All right. So if you find a scripture that seems to imply that God is a God of vengeance, God is bloodthirsty, God is, or that we should be that way, then take a pause. You may not be like a Baptist. You may not have all the scriptures memorized, and I don't have them memorized. So you may just want to put it aside. Just say, I'm going to save that one for a rainy day. Or I'm going to talk to my pastor about that. Or I'm going to look up this Baptist upon this and see what he's all about. But don't feel you have to accept the unacceptable. All right. Can I do one more? That's, I don't know how long. That's a sermon right there, I think. But that wasn't what I planned on preaching on. What I wanted to preach on was Howard Thurman. Does anybody here know Howard Thurman?
Oh, yeah.
A couple of you do. Howard Thurman. For those of you who don't know, Howard Thurman, I tend to exaggerate, but here I'm not. The greatest theologian, American theologian of the 20th century, bar none. Howard Thurman was Martin Luther King Jr.'s spiritual advisor. He and Daddy King had gone to seminary together in Rochester, at Colgate Rochester Divinity School. And so there was a close personal relationship between Daddy King and Thurman's father. Thurman and Daddy King were at seminary at the same time. Thurman is a great mystic of the church. He came from Florida. His ancestors were enslaved people. He taught at Howard University for a number of years, that towering educational institution. He started one of the first integrated churches in this country, in San Francisco, that brought in the arts, that brought in music, that brought in other religions, and had interreligious dialogue. And he then went on to become the head chaplain of Boston University for a number of years, where he had a weekly radio show that drew people in the thousands to listen to his wisdom. Great theologian, we all should know. And the story that is told is that when MLK was off on his civil rights work, he kept one book in his briefcase, and that was Thurman's Jesus and the Disinherited. That's the one I tell you, if you're gonna start. There's a lot of Thurman books, he wrote a lot. But if you want one to start with, Jesus and the Disinherited was, according to King, his blueprint, theological, spiritual blueprint for the civil rights movement. Now, the only thing I want to say about that book is that what Thurman said, and again, this is an interpretive principle, just like Evagrius, he said, whenever we read the scriptures, we must always take the position of the disinherited in whatever story we read. We must always side with and even identify with those who are disinherited. Why? Because as Thurman knew, but some Christians seem to have forgotten, Jesus himself was born a disinherited one. He was born into a marginal, racially, socially, economically, religiously marginal caste. And so when in America Christianity was used to defend things like slavery, was used to defend the subordination of women, was used to defend economic inequalities, Thurman said, that ain't scriptural. That's not the Bible. That's not our religion. And so for us, and this, whether we are white, whether we are, it does not matter. We must identify with the disinherited, with the enslaved. So when we get to a scripture like the gospel today, think about if we read it that with that fundamental principle of thoroughness. Let's just, if we go back for a minute, let's imagine we're in the 1850s. And there are a few enslaved peoples who have somehow managed either to get their hands on the Bible, or they've gotten close enough to where the white folk are having their service, to have heard this scripture for today. Who among you would say to your slave who has just come in plowing or tending the sheep in your field, come here and look? We would, says the enslaved person listening, we would. Who would thank them for doing what we would? Now, some scholars who don't take the position of the disinherited say, those are rhetorical questions. We're supposed to answer no. Of course we wouldn't thank our slaves. That's not a good reading, Sir Thurman would say. Not a good reading at all. This is a challenge to the status quo, not a valorization of it. Would you not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve? Well, maybe we would say that to the master. Maybe we would. Maybe we would. Do you thank the slave? Yes. But we don't. But we don't. But we don't. When you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. Now, there's a hard one. Is that what the enslaved person would say? We are worthless. Now, here's where I'm going to throw something else at you. I have a good friend back in Ithaca, New York, in Cornell University. His name is Ed Baptist. Ed is one of the foremost historians of the economics of slavery in our country. Towering figure in the field of economic history. He wrote a book called The Half Has Not Yet Been Told, or The Half Has Not Been Told, about the economics of slavery. And what Ed, I married Dee and his beautiful Jamaican bride, Dee, years and years and years ago, so we're now friends. And what Ed says in this book is, let's be clear, he says, slavery, particularly the slavery of the Deep South, was economically quite fruitful. Quite fruitful. Let's not pretend, as the slave masters did, that they were doing the slaves a favor, that it was an economic hardship. That's actually a reading of history. I'm sure you all know that, but it boggles the mind, and Ed had to write an entire book just to refute it with detailed economic evidence to say, incredibly fruitful. But you know, if we're back again in the minds and the hearts of those enslaved peoples and they hear that verse, they might say, maybe it's time for us to become worthless to that master. Maybe it's time for us to be, another translation of that word used, worthless there, is unprofitable. Maybe. Because you know, there was nothing more unprofitable than a well-educated Christian enslaved person. That's why they didn't want the slaves near the Bible, because once they had it, they weren't going to be so profitable anymore. So you can imagine them hearing that verse and reading it as a sign of resistance. Now, I never learned that in seminary. I never learned that reading in seminary. But Thurman would tell us that if we do as we must, we will hear something different, which is that the ones who are considered worthless in the eyes, you cannot serve two masters. They're God or mammon. There is one master, the master of mammon, who says that you are worthless to the extent that you claim your humanity, you claim your dignity, you refuse to be treated as a tool in someone else's capitalist enterprise. And when you become useless or worthless or unprofitable to the master of mammon, the master of money, the master of economics, you become absolutely precious in the eyes of the Lord. That's what they knew when they heard that scripture. That's what we must teach. The world out there doesn't know this gospel. would bet that 95% of the churches out there don't know that gospel. It's our job as a Christian people to do just like those desert fathers. Thank God we don't have to live in the desert to do it. We just have to live, you know, in Northeast Ohio and preach this word of liberation, of truth, of justice, of standing up, and making ourselves, as the resistance hymn has it, a wrench in the gears of the machine to grind it to a halt. In the name of